Our sermon text this morning is out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You may be seated.
Good morning, children of God.
Morning.
This morning, as we embark on this second chapter of 1 John, we'll be looking at the first two verses. And learning how to show Jesus establishes high standards and how he also helps with holiness. We need to learn these things. John is teaching these things to this church. It's his heart for them, and it should be our heart for one another. And we should walk in that way. And so, how do we show that Jesus establishes high standards and helps with holiness? Let me begin with just a personal story or testimony. We believe wholeheartedly that the law, word of God, reveals our sinfulness and drives our burdened and overwhelmed hearts to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. When I was young, I trusted in these, what I will call now, I didn't think of them that way back then, but I will call them now, these fire escape prayers that I prayed. I was terrified of the thought of burning in hell. I mean, what little kid wants to go to hell? And, and it definitely did get my attention. And hell, in fact, is real, and hell is the just punishment for all those who reject Jesus. But as a kid, I thought, I don't want to go to hell. And so I prayed, Lord, save me. I don't want to go to hell. But as time went on, I honestly felt no assurance of my salvation. I had a head knowledge of things. I believed certain things to be true and never really doubted those things, that God was the only God and that the God of the Bible was the true God and that he was a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I believed all those things in my mind. But in the way that I sensed myself and my place on earth, for whatever reasons, no assurance came. What I came to realize is that I could not square my godless life with what the law, word of God said was to be characteristic of those who are followers of Jesus. To shorten this to some extent, we move forward a number of years after I was married and Lori and I were teaching the youth class. And the book that we were going through at that time was the book of Acts. And I was trying to be very good and diligent as a teacher. And the more I taught, through that book of Acts, the more conviction I felt. I was like, okay, this is what happened in the early church, and this is what's characteristic of those who come to faith in Jesus, but it wasn't what I was looking at in my own heart and life. And the weight of that sin became practically unbearable. What I was and what God said ought to characterize me did not equate. And I felt desperately overwhelmed. And I remember working at a construction site north of town here, up at Woodmore. And my boss was a Christian man, and I couldn't take it anymore. I felt such weight in this, and it was just overwhelming to me, and it was as if God, through the ministry of His Spirit, just was saying to me, it's not what's in your head. It's what you don't recognize is that Christ died for your sin. Your sin. And the reality of that, knowing that I had really never come to that place of just acknowledging the depth of my own depravity and trusting in Christ. And I told my boss, I need to go talk to God. So I dropped my nail bags, and he said, see you later. And I went up to my truck, and I just poured out my heart to God Almighty. And based on my upbringing, I was trying to make sure I prayed the right things in the right way, get the right order and all this stuff, but I was miserable, and I just wanted God to save me, and I was just crying out to Christ. And what, at the beginning of that day, was such a weight of sin and oppression on my shoulders, God just miraculously lifted from me as I looked to Jesus. And the reality of Christ was so real and so precious to me. And I thank God for His salvation. I looked at what Christ had done on the cross, and I believed that that was necessary for my soul, my salvation. And I trusted in that work of Christ for me. And I asked God for the grace to live for Him, to be devoted to Him, because I couldn't do it. I tried and tried and couldn't do it. And thankfully, He was there. His resurrection power was real for me. My life was radically changed. I didn't change me. God changed me. And because I tried to change myself a lot of times. And it was not working. But Christ changed me. And I wish I could stand here today and tell you. And you know, it's been just roses ever since then. And I have lived in nothing but just selfless obedience. And Jesus is just so always real. That's not always the case. But it is different. And Christ is real. And in the midst of my ongoing struggles, I continue to battle with this flesh. And I continue to find myself gloriously driven to Jesus. I am consistently driven to Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says to them, therefore, so he's writing to believers in a church, and he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. Established in the faith as you were taught. Abounding with thanksgiving. As you receive Christ, so continue. As you recognize your sin and your need, continue to press into Christ. Continue to find yourself being placed in that spot where Christ is your hope. He's your Savior. He's the one who sustains you. He's the one that gives you life. You continue to do that. So as God points out sin, he drives me to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness and the power and presence of the Spirit of God in my heart to say, I want to honor the Lord. The Spirit produces new fruit. From old, ugly, sinful fruit, new fruit surfaces. And this is an ongoing thing. Because what I've realized down through the years is that God is sanctifying me, making me more and more like his Son. There are ways in which he is pointing out sin and driving me to Christ and giving me new fruit. But this is, then other stuff comes out. And I'm at, in one way, on the very same day, I can say, thank God for this good fruit. But I've still got some stuff that God's working on. Relate? Isn't this amazing the way this works? How God is so faithful that even in the midst of what we're dealing with as we feel the weight of our sinfulness, we have a Savior who pays the penalty and we can confess our sins and know that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the place of that, he can produce good fruit. That, brothers and sisters, is what 1 John teaches us. That is what John is writing to us. The way it begins is the way it continues. We're going to find ourselves struggling with sin and selfishness. But Christ is our Savior. He is our deliverer. And we can trust in him. So, how to show Jesus establishes high standards and also helps us with our holiness. The first point we're going to see in that is giving loving instructions on the importance of righteousness. This is the first thing we're going to understand about this. John gives loving instructions about the importance of righteousness. We learn those instructions and we need to share those instructions with others. My little children, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. My little children. Comes from the Greek word technion, my little children. When John writes this, he's not being condescending. He's not writing some, my little children. That's not his heart. Calling them my little children declares how much he cares for them and why he feels the responsibility to instruct them. Every parent should feel that responsibility. I want my kids to learn and grow and know what God is about and grow in truth and grace and the knowledge of Christ. This should be something that's in our hearts. And he feels that same care for them. John's going to make it clear through this letter that love for brothers and sisters in Christ is a grace that must be displayed by every child of God. And addressing them as my little children is the evidence of that grace in his life. He's showing them, I care about you guys. I call you my family. You're my children. He's probably pretty old at this point, too. And he looks at this congregation that he had a part to play in establishing them in the faith. And he loves them. And he writes to them. And he talks to them about how his heart is connected to them as if they were his very own children. You see, the local church is the household of faith. A household of faith that is made up of households of faith. You say, are you really going to go through this again? Yep, I am. It's very important. Repetition is a great thing for teaching. So we need to understand this. Each household of faith, your individual households of faith, displays covenant oneness. It's supposed to. There is to be in your household, followers of Christ, covenant oneness. The husband and father leads his wife and children according to the teachings and principles of Scripture that are being learned and being applied to all of life. The husband and father leads not because he's arrived. He knows everything. No, he's responsible and he's called by God to lead the home. He's the head. He's to take responsibility for this. That doesn't mean you sit on your in your lazy boy with a glass of iced tea and bark out orders because you're the head. That is not what he's talking about. You have a responsibility as the husband, as the father, to lead in truth and righteousness. You got to learn these things and live these things and love these things and show that this to your wife and to your children, that this is what life is all about. Being the head of your home is not an easy thing. Leading is not an easy thing. You might like to think it's easy. And you, wives and children, you might say, well, yeah, well, he gets the power play. He gets the power position. Oh, I wish it was all just that. But it's not. We're responsible. Oh, yeah, we have the responsibility to lead, to teach, and to instruct, and to lay out what the mission of God is for us as a family. But folks, this is substantive and weighty, and it is not to be taken lightly. And no, Christian father, your task is not complete by just making a living and bringing your family to church on Sunday. No, that's not enough. And if I don't stop, I'm not going to get done with this message. So let me proceed forward. The wife lines up under her husband for support as in oneness of heart they together pursue the glory of God in all of life, submitting to the mission that God has placed biblically on that husband's heart, because it is that God-given mission that establishes biblical guidance in the marriage and in the household. And the wife understands that, and she says, God will enable me to come underneath that, support that. I will press forward in these things with you. She has wisdom, insight of her own, but it is the husband's responsibility to lead. He must lead. And she must submit. And this is God's design. You could say, well, those are just outdated terms. And gosh, that's so demeaning to women. No, it isn't. It's the most exalting thing that women can do, to do it as God designed it. And you will be absolutely miserable when you kick against this and don't fall in line with what God says. You can say, well, we're just enlightened people. It's different now. No, what we are is sinful, selfish brats. I love you. But it's true. Men and husbands can be brats because they're all wrapped up in their own selfish, sinful pursuits. And wife, mom, can be a sinful, selfish brat because she wants it her way. Folks, we got to come together in biblical covenant oneness before God. He is the Lord of glory. We follow His law word. We say, tell me what I should do. We walk in line with this. We see in our society and in the churches all across our country that this is a mess. This is ridiculed. Statements like what I'm making today are seem to be so out of touch. But this is what God has called us to. And this is what we must do. And we must pursue this for the glory of God. Households of faith are important. In the home, not only do you have the husband and the father leading, you have the wife lining up under her husband for support, but you have the children learning and obeying biblical truths and principles that are taught to them, showing honor and respect for their father and mother in their unified commitment for truth. And children that don't honor and respect their parents should be disciplined. Because it's wrong to be dishonoring and disrespectful to your parents. It's, you want things to go well for you, kids, don't you? Then you got to be under that authority. You got to learn to see the value and benefit of it. Because it will expose your sinful heart and drive you to Jesus too. This is what this is about. Covenant marriages, united by God's grace, pursuing God together for His glory. That's households of faith. That's what God wants in His church. Households of faith. And when we have proper households of faith, then it helps the household of faith to function well, because it operates with very similar principles. Each local church is a household of faith and is to operate with covenant oneness as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Paul's writing Timothy because Timothy's pastoring the church in Ephesus, and he needs this instruction, and he's giving these instructions to Timothy because he said people need to know how to conduct themselves in the household of faith. Do people need to learn how to conduct themselves in their individual households under the law word of God? And in the household, we have to learn how we function, how we walk in obedience so that we're blessed. Pastors, as shepherds, pastors, shepherds, same point made, same thing, same idea. They lead the flock according to the teachings and principles of Scripture that are being learned and applied to all of life. And I do put that in this ongoing sense. We are continuing to learn, and we're continuing to try to apply. We ain't got it all figured out, but we're trying. God forbid that we ever reach a place in our lives where we can't learn, where we think we've got it all figured, we got it all hammered. Learning can be painful. Learning can be challenging. But learning is necessary. And shepherds need to lead the flock in learning and applying God's truth. The flock, as covenant members of the church, are to line up under their pastors to support and pursue with unity of heart the glory of God in all of life, submitting to their biblical counsel. You see, what we're trying to do as a body of believers is to do what we're supposed to be doing in the households, and that is understanding how the truth of God permeates every aspect of our existence so that we live all of life under its authority. Nothing outside of it. No secular, sacred distinctions. Man, we get our lives so segmented, we can't figure anything out. And you know why you can't figure it out? Because it's not right. You can't bring that all together. It's crazy town trying to do that. We've got to live all of life under the authority of Christ. Aren't you thankful that God is here to help us? Because this would be overwhelming if He weren't giving us these truths, if He weren't guiding us. Because our hearts are not prone in the flesh to do this. It takes the Spirit of God to rein us in. And in addition to that, not only society, but the bulk of evangelicalism in our nation today is just absolutely calling this into question. Gosh, I hear more somewhat biblical truths from political people today than I do in pulpits in our nation. God forbid. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Folks, we have the answers. It's Christ. We've got to lift up Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we need to live it, breathe it. So it's with that backdrop that I say, John says, my little children, we're a family. We're in this together. We got to understand what God wants of us and how this is supposed to function. See, in the local church, we're to relate to one another like we are a family. You say, well, you kind of have some partiality to certain siblings, right? Sure, I'll grant you that. But you got to love them all, right? And love one another, we must. You said, well, that could be hard. That's why we have to learn how to love one another. You said, well, I wish it was easier because I wish everybody was lovable like me. Yeah. That's where we begin. We need to be humble in the realization of that we've got to work at this, and outside of God's grace, we can't love one another. But by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit of God, we are a family of believers, and we need to be united in pursuing God together for His glory and our good. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John just taught them that sin is an undeniable reality that believers need to confess. But John does not want them to conclude that a habitual pattern of sinning is okay. We can all acknowledge, can we not? We sin. But knowing that and saying, I'm going to be sinful, I'm going to be selfish, but you've got to also know that engaging in a habitual pattern of sinfulness and just going into that and just, well, that's not right. It's not biblical. The inspired instruction written in this letter comes with the intent to help them guard their hearts from sin. Sin is to be prevented, not condoned. Sin is to be prevented, not condoned. Yes, believers will sin. But believers must never, never become complacent about sin and sinfulness. It's not okay. We are in the war of sanctification. Would you not agree that this is a war? And we must consistently battle sin. And that's the proof in the pudding. Is that we're engaged in this holy battle against all that's sinful, all that's godless, all that's evil. It's a war. But you don't fight the war without going into battle. And we've got to be willing to battle. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, Paul writes to the church of Rome, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Did you catch that last statement? We're to make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. You don't sneak around trying to get yourself in a place where, well, people won't know, and I can do this, and it's all right. It's not all right. It's not okay to sin. That's a lie. And where you have structured your life to where you can keep your sin private and personal or whatever it is you're doing, stop it. It's wrong. It's evil, and it's hurting you, and it's hurting the people around you, and it's hurting your church. It's hurting the testimony of Christ on His earth. Sin is serious, and we need to take it seriously. No matter how alluring the package, God's people must be prepared to flee sin. How many of you believe that you will be tempted to sin in the near future? What should our minds already, before Almighty God, be saying? And Lord, when the temptation comes, I'm fleeing. I'm fleeing. I will not give any place to the flesh to fulfill the desires of it. I'm going to run like my life depends on it. You know why? Because it does. Because it does. Folks, we should never, never underestimate the seriousness and destructiveness of sin. In my life as a Christian and as a pastor, I have seen unbelievable manifestations of the seriousness and destructiveness of sin. And we're foolish to think, yeah, but not me. Oh, we're at war and we've got a battle. And battle we must. We should be open to hearing and sharing loving instructions about the importance of righteousness. Would you agree? Your heart needs to be open to that. You need to be saying, Lord, teach me. I need to know the importance of holiness, righteousness, living the right life. And you also need to be open to sharing that with other people. Because you care enough about them that when you see them walking in the flesh and walking in sinfulness, you don't sit there with this haughty finger wagging, you need to stop that. But you come with a heart that's broken and saying, brother, sister, don't go there. I plead with you for the glory of God, for the honor of Christ. Let's honor him with obedience. I implore you to confess and repent. When was the last time you had that kind of conversation with a brother or sister? How many of you think that ought to be more consistent? I do. The next thing we need to learn how to do is affirm Jesus as the perfect advocate for sinners. But if anyone does sin, I'm writing this so you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, Christians are not to be passive and complacent about sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And when Paul uses the term neighbor in this context, he's talking about the brothers and sisters you have in the local church. Therefore, having put away falsehood, we're not going to believe the lies. We're not going to live the lies. We're not going to consent to the distortions and the deceit. We're going to live the truth. And he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. We should care enough about one another that we want one another to walk in truth and righteousness, because that's what honors God. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Some render this, and don't give the devil a foothold. No place in our lives, no place in our families, no place in our church should we make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the desires of it. No place in our fellowship should we hear and exchange conversations with one another and hear another person saying, yeah, and I, when that happened, it made me feel like this, and I know it was wrong, but man, it's how I felt. Yeah, and I know exactly how you feel. God forbid that we confirm one another in sin. What we should be saying is, I pray you'll turn from that. That's a deadly dangerous path. I've been there. I know that. You need to turn from that. I call you. I encourage you. Confess that as sin. Repent and turn to Christ. These kinds of conversations need to happen. You see, when we do sin, and we will sin, we are not to feel helpless and hopeless. We are powerless and hopeless in our own strength, but not in the Lord's. When we sin, the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth, and we sense conviction, and we feel guilt, and sometimes shame. And it's sad to me how many people are so calloused, even as professors of faith in Jesus, that sensitivity to conviction and guilt and shame are a rarity. I don't think we should live under the pressure of that. I think we should be pressed into Christ for that, for deliverance, for forgiveness and cleansing and new fruit to be born. This should be the positive thing. Stop making excuses for bad fruit. And let the Spirit of God and the truth of God press you into Christ, and you ask for forgiveness and cleansing and the grace to live a new life, live a different way, produce different fruit. You see, God does not bring conviction, guilt, and shame to drown us in the waters of defeat and despondency. He brings conviction, guilt, and shame to drive us to Jesus. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, when the conviction, guilt, and shame come from our sin, we are being pressed to look in desperation to Jesus, our Savior. As our advocate, Parakletos, he comes alongside. He comes alongside us as our helper and soul mediator. Satan is the great accuser. He's the accuser of the brothers. It's how he's described in Scripture. And when we sin, he accuses us before God. And Christ on our behalf steps in and says, no, he's mine. His righteousness is my righteousness. And we trust in Christ in that way. You see, the enemy intends to demoralize and defeat the people of God with guilt and shame. But you and I need to feel the confidence. Not so fast, Satan. I've got an advocate with the Father. Yeah, I messed up. Yeah, I sinned. Yeah, I was selfish and it was wrong. And thank you, God, for revealing that to me. And don't be prideful in saying, well, I should have done better. Huh, God's just showing you what you would have done. And now you're pressed into Jesus. And you should be thankful for that. Grateful for that. John unites a name and a title to emphasize these two roles of our advocate. Jesus is the name that was given to the Son of God, the eternal Son of God in his incarnation. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. As a man of flesh, Jesus relates to our struggles and weaknesses, yet without sin. He never sinned, but he experienced temptation. He knows what it's like to go through life and feel that. He was taken out in the desert and tempted by Satan for 40 days. Can you imagine that? He knows what you're going through. Don't ever pray to him like, you don't understand how I feel. He understands full well how we feel. Let's not forget, he made you. He knows exactly what he did to make you. Jesus is also the only man who lived with law-abiding perfection. He never sinned. He never strayed. He was the perfect lamb. That's the name Jesus. The title Christ that Jesus has refers to him as the anointed Messiah and King. Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God in a position of honor and power. He reigns over his earth. He has brought it under his authority by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. As our triumphant Lord, he leads his people to advance his gospel kingdom. Because of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, verse 37. We also know that on his earth, Jesus leads the people of his church in triumphal procession, spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge to him. I mean, we are offering up an aroma of Christ everywhere. To those who are believers, we're the fragrance of life. To those who are unbelievers, we're the fragrance of death. But Christ is leading us. And we must follow. You see, Jesus continues to be the good news of the gospel salvation, even for our lives as his redeemed. That wasn't a point in time in the past. We still need him. We have an advocate with our Father. We are instructed to call out to him for help because he hears, understands, and represents us to the Father. Romans 8, verses 33 through 34. And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's our advocate. He's interceding for us. When we stumble, when we fall, there he is to help us and change us and redirect us, because that's what our Lord and Savior does. Don't hang your head in defeat. You are not a victim. You are a victor in Christ. Trust him. Take him at his word. He's all we have, and he's all we need. With Jesus as our advocate, we have confidence approaching God with our sin and our needs. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, he's referring to, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what we're going through. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So don't even think of going to the Lord in prayer and saying, you can't even relate to what I feel and what I'm going. That is not true. You're calling God a liar. He knows what you're going through. Stop being so selfish and pathetic. Look to Jesus. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm trying to say to you, folks, there's hope for us. There's hope for victory. Don't give way to this nonsensical mindset that just says, oh, well, here I am. I sin, and I can do no other. That's a lie. That is a lie. We have confidence before God because he says in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In your well-timed need. God is working to point out exactly what you need, when you need it, so that you're driven to Christ effectively and effectually, so that you confess, seek forgiveness, repent, and God puts good fruit in place of the bad. We have confidence because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Folks, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can affirm Jesus as the perfect advocate for our sins and the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should not give way to the lies of the flesh and the devil that say otherwise. Point your attention to Christ. Point the attention of your brothers and sisters to Christ. And another thing we need to learn to do is how to exalt Jesus as the only cleansing and wrath-appeasing Savior for the world. He is the propitiation for our sins. So John is now going to explain how this advocacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ works. Jesus is the propitiation. Haliosmos. He is the propitiation for our sins. This Greek word, heliosmos, can carry the meaning of expiation or propitiation. You say, okay, fine, I don't know what either one of those mean. Expiation is a covering or a cleansing of sin that brings forgiveness. It's like the cleansing power. It removes the stain. It takes it away. That's expiation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Propitiation describes the sacrificial work of Christ that appeases the righteous wrath of God against the sinner. God has wrath against sin. And are you ready for this? God has wrath against sinners. That's hard for us to accept. Because we hear these little phrases constantly in our evangelical world. Well, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. My question is, how do you separate the two? God doesn't. Never has. He doesn't send sin to hell. Does he? Sinners spend eternity in hell. Now, do I think we should just be mean and ugly and hateful to sinners? No, because I am one. So are you. We should be saying, you know what? When you act like a godless fool, I'm going to call you a godless fool. That's wrong. You shouldn't be like that. We should not be okay with sinfulness. People who walk in sin, yeah, we should call sin sin and sinners sinners. Should we still at the same time have love and compassion for them? God does. You say, well, how is that going to work? By the power of God. You and I don't have the ability to do this. We get fixated on one emotion at a time. But in Christ, in the power of God, we have the ability to hate sinners and love sinners at the same time. Right? But I challenge you to look at your own heart as a follower of Christ. Have you not sensed it to be so? There is in our heart that reality. We are disgusted when we see sinners act those ways. And yet, in our heart, a compassion comes forth and says, oh God, be merciful to them, a sinner. God's wrath needs to be propitiated. It needs to be brought down. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It takes Christ to remove the wrath. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You and I, because of Christ, have peace with God. The wrath is appeased. Thanks be to Christ. He hates us no more. Wonderful. Thanks be to God. You see it, expiation, propitiation. You say, well, which one is it? I think it's both. I think it's a full orb term that John is using purposely because you see, even in the context, there's cleansing and there needs to be this appeasing of wrath. And the term describes them both. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, follow with me here. John is not saying that everyone, regardless of belief, will have eternal salvation because Jesus is the propitiation for everyone in the world, past, present, and future. That's not what he's saying. John is emphasizing that salvation is not for those who achieve a special knowledge or enlightenment. That's the Gnostic heresy. We have this connection that others don't. We really have the inside track. And any form of that is preposterous, even today. And Gnosticism still lives and breathes in various ways of people thinking about sin and sinfulness. Salvation will come to people of all various ethnicities, social standings, and intellectual abilities. You say, can God really save smart people? He can. Can God save dummards? He can. Yes, God can save. Praise be to God. Can God save poor people? Yes. Can God save filthy rich people? Yes. And should we be praying for both? Yes. See, it matters not. Human achievement and condition have nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And may it be our delight to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ and his work alone as the gospel hope for all the nations and all the peoples of the nations, no matter what they are, no matter what they know, no matter what they have, no matter what position they've attained or not attained. Christ is there for us, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to trust him. We need to walk in him. We need to abide in him. We're a family of believers, and we need to learn how to live like that in a better way. We need his grace to help us in that way. You see, it's so easy because we can rub each other the wrong way, right? I've rubbed some of you the wrong way by even today saying some of the things I said. And that's okay. You still have to love me. And I must love you. And we must love one another. And let's work at this together so that Christ is honored. And we are helping one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Questions to consider. Why is it essential to give and receive biblical instructions about the importance of personal righteousness? Why is it important that we talk to one another about personal righteousness? So, well, man, I don't like to do that because people start thinking I'm trying to preach at them. Just speak the truth in love. Take a little risk. Show somebody you care. Tell them you're concerned about how they're walking. How many people in this place are walking in absolute obedience and faultless righteousness? Do I see a hand? No. So there's plenty of opportunity for us to encourage one another, isn't there? Because we all need it. How do you affirm Jesus as your perfect advocate? And then how can you help others rest in him as their advocate? You know, there are times when you are so thankful that he is there to speak on your behalf. And why not encourage other people to trust that too? If he's made it real for you, why not help others to see that it's real for them? What does exalting Jesus as the only cleansing and wrath-appeasing Savior of the world look like in your life? And how do you need God's help to do a better job of sharing the gospel? I'm here to say that probably everybody in this place could do a better job of sharing the gospel than we're doing right now. Okay, if we're going to do that, then that means we need to start piecing that out and say, well, what would that actually look like to make a positive step in that good fruit direction? What do I need to confess as sin and ask for forgiveness and then start to produce the fruit of God-honoring evangelism? Caring enough about people that I can't help but share with them the mercy and kindness that God has lavished upon me. We can all do a better job of this, and do a better job we must. God, help us, strengthen us, and guide us in truth and righteousness for your name's sake. God, I thank you that you've not left us to our own devices, that you've not left us to our own selves. God, we can be a pathetic mess at times because of our struggles, our sinfulness. We can be a mess because of our arrogance and self-righteousness. God, how desperately we need you. And I pray that we would just rejoice in the fact that you have promised to be there for every one of us, to help us and to guide us. And I pray, God, that you would stir us up to love and good deeds, and help us to do that well with one another, that we would give due consideration to that reality. God, help your church. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. May the lavish goodness of gospel kindness that is shown to us, may we just trumpet that, declare that, rejoice in that. Give us hearts to declare that openly to your glory and to your honor and for the good of the people. In the name of Jesus, amen.